First Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Some of you I know, perhaps all of you, have heard me relate the story I heard Ligon Duncan tell about one day when he came home from work. And as he walked up the driveway, his young son, at the time young son, was playing on the driveway on his scooter. And he stopped his dad as he was walking up to the house and said, "Dad, why did God make scooters?" And Lig thought about it a second and he said, "Well, I suppose so that little boys like you could enjoy playing with them." And his son, a better theologian than Ligon Duncan, said, "No, for his own glory." We were made for a purpose. All things were made for a purpose. We were made to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. In the text before us, Paul gives instructions to Timothy for how he might instruct those who are bondservants or slaves within the congregation there in Ephesus. And the instructions boil down to instructions for all of us. Make use of who and what you are in whatever circumstance you find yourself to bring glory to God and to adorn your profession of the gospel. Before we read it together, let's go to God in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word to us. And we ask that as you have intended it for us and for our good, you would send forth your Holy Spirit to so use it in our midst. Be with us now. Open our hearts as we open your word, and to do us good by it. In Christ's name, amen. First Timothy chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. "Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things." Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. I'm not going to rehearse now the differences between types of slavery, the differences that may have and in some cases certainly did exist between what we think of when we hear slavery, namely the slavery in the South before the Civil War in this country, and the slavery that was common in the ancient world. There were a lot of different kinds of slavery in the ancient world. It might be productive to go over some of that, but I'm not going to do that now. I'm also not going to bring out the Bible's antipathy to the practice of slavery. We did see that, particularly with respect to the slavery that was practiced in this nation, as we begun the study in 1 Timothy. Chapter 1, verse 10 has a list of sins, those who will not inherit the kingdom, and among that list are kidnappers or man-stealers. Well, almost all of the slavery that took place in this country was predicated upon man-stealing and was thereby all tainted and sinful. But we're not going to go over all of that. I want to just start with a matter of fact. It is a matter of fact that in the congregation at Ephesus, over which Timothy was pastor, there were, as members of that congregation, sitting right next to slaveholders, possibly, there were slaves, there were bondservants in that congregation. And Paul addresses Timothy to teach him how he ought to address these bondservants. What should he tell them? Now, that's important to note because we need to understand who these directions are for, lest we misunderstand the text itself. As I contemplated that, I was reminded of a scene in The Horse and His Boy, either the third or the fifth volume of the Chronicles of Narnia from C.S. Lewis, depending on which numbering system you're used to. One of the main characters is Shasta. And he remarks to Aslan, the Christ figure in the Chronicles, though he does not yet know Aslan, and in this scene he cannot see him. He is speaking with him in the dark, so he just hears this voice. And Shasta remarks to Aslan that he is the unluckiest person in the whole world. And then he proceeds to recount the various sorrows of his life up to the present, including certain mishaps and unfortunate events in his recent journeys. When he's finished, the large voice replies, "I do not call you unfortunate. Don't you think it was bad luck to meet so many lions?" said Shasta. "There was only one lion," said the voice. "What on earth do you mean? I've just told you there were at least two the first night, and there was only one. But he was swift of foot." "How do you know?" "I was the lion." And as Shasta gaped with open mouth and said nothing, the voice continued, "I was the lion who forced you to join with Erebus. I was the cat who comforted you among the houses of the dead. I was the lion who drove the jackals from you while you slept. I was the lion who gave the horses the new strength of fear for the last mile so that you should reach King Loon in time. And I was the lion you do not remember who pushed the boat in which you lay, a child near death, so that it came to shore where a man sat, wakeful at midnight, to receive you." "Then it was you who wounded Erebus?" "It was I." "But what for?" "Child," said the voice, "I am telling you your story, not hers. I tell no one any story but his own." Which is reminiscent, too, of an event that happened amongst the disciples of Jesus, just after Jesus had restored Peter that day after his resurrection, asking him, "Do you love me?" "Lord, you know I love you." "Then feed my sheep," he said. And just after that restoration, we read in John chapter 21 that Jesus says to Peter, "Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me," meaning to the cross, right? Follow me to that kind of death. Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following and said to Jesus, "But Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Then this saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you?" It's not your story. I thought on these things. I was prompted to think along these lines by Philip Reich in his commentary on this text, 1 Timothy 6, 1 and 2. Reich wrote this, "Slaveholders have often twisted these verses to their own advantage. But Paul has not changed his mind and decided that slave trading is permissible after all. In fact, he is not speaking to slaveholders at all. He is speaking to slaves themselves. The Bible is always bound to be misinterpreted when people start listening to what God is saying to someone else instead of what he is saying to them. These instructions are not for masters, but for all who are under a yoke as slaves. Without approving of slavery in all its forms, Paul gives pastoral counsel to people who are enslaved." Yeah. So it's important for us to have the right perspective. And our perspective, if we are to understand and apply these verses to ourselves, is to understand ourselves in a situation similar to that bondservant situation. To think then of ourselves in relation to superiors. And the instruction, first of all, is to treat masters as worthy of all honor. Surely there are some situations in your lives, some relationships, where you feel yourself subject to the whim or the rule or the will of another. Perhaps there are circumstances where that circumstance feels unjust. Certainly unpleasant. Even if maybe it isn't unjust. Sometimes we feel it's unjust. Now, I don't want to overstate things. As we talk about the necessity of submitting to our superiors in order to not overstate, first I just want to say from 1 Corinthians 7:21, Paul writes, "Were you a bondservant when called?" That is, when you were converted to faith in Christ. "Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity." So the instruction to submit to those in authority over us is not absolute. There are other things we could look at that would indicate it is not absolute. But having said that, we look at a more specific instruction than Paul gives to Timothy here from Peter in 1 Peter 2:18. "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh." Oh, now that's a hard one, isn't it? We want to feel ourselves at liberty not to be submissive if the one to whom we are supposed to submit seems, in our estimation, to be harsh. But no, Paul says, "Count as worthy of all honor." Count as worthy, or regard, or reckon as worthy. This is language that indicates perhaps the one to whom you must give honor is not really worthy, but you are to count them worthy nonetheless. Again, Philip Ryken on this, as far as that word in the translation he's using is regard, I think, or reckon, one of those two R's. Mine has count. He says this clearly allows for the possibility that someone's master may not actually be worthy of respect. He may be incompetent. He may be immoral. He may be unreasonable or overbearing. Nevertheless, he must be regarded as worthy of respect. Makes me remember days of hourly wage earning in a retail establishment where it was the hobby of, well, everybody that worked there to stand around and complain about the owner. What would he do if we just all quit, huh? What would he do then? He'd hire other people. Turns out, what he'd do. Regard as worthy of respect. Now, how are we to count? Why regard this way? Some might say, well, because everyone is made in the image of God and is therefore valuable, is worth something because made in the image of God. Now, that's true, I suppose, but I think it's more to the point that the one in authority is placed in authority by God. If we believe that God has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass, the one in authority is there through the providence of God. Even if, on a horizontal plane, he or she is there illegitimately, there is still this vertical axis to take into account. Paul wrote to the Romans, chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment." Now, again, there is some danger of overstatement here. Remind us, this is not absolute. Romans 13, 1 and 2 has to be understood in the context of the whole of Scripture. So this is not to say that usurpation of authority or illegitimate use of authority cannot be challenged. Abuse of employees or overstepping constitutional authority or imperious wielding of church office can, and in some circumstances must, be resisted, challenged, prosecuted, even revolted against. There were careful arguments made prior to the American Revolution about why we had to do this. Rebel against authority or revolt against authority. And those issues can be difficult to sort out. But it is clearly not the case that if you do not like the one who has authority over you, well, then never mind, you don't need to submit. Now, there are limits placed on this, even in the text itself. instruct bondservants to count their own masters worthy of all honor. Not all masters everywhere. Not everyone who is in any position of authority, but their own masters. And that's a consistent theme in Scripture. The fifth commandment instructs children, honor your father and mother. Not every father and mother. It would be impossible. There would be contradictory house rules from one set of parents to another. Nor does God require us to submit to those who are not in authority over us. Paul instructs in Ephesians, the letter he sent to this church earlier, wives, submit to your own husbands. Conversely, husbands, love your wife. It is an exclusive relationship between just those two persons. We might be tempted in some circumstances, oh, I don't know, think of something hypothetical to say, well, he's not my president. But he is. Count your own masters, Paul says, worthy of all honor. Not just of some, not just some of the time. This means that the honor to be paid here is not just lip service. It's not just external. It's not just to his or her face. It's not just while we're at work and the boss might overhear. It's not just while we're at home or out in public or whatever delimiting kind of thing we might think of. It has to do with all honor. It's all the time and in all our thoughts and words to whomever we might be speaking. The law of God always has this way of getting deeper into us than we had thought at first and than we can be comfortable with, doesn't it? We get to a purpose statement in the middle of verse 1. So that. Here are the instructions. Let as many as are bondservants under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor. Why? So that. And what is the reason? What is the purpose statement here? Paul's concern is not a concern for an immediate, personal, or practical kind of thing. He does not say, so that you do not incur a beating, or so that you do not lose your position. He's not being pragmatic here with respect to the bondservants. It's not a socioeconomic concern. He doesn't say so that you do not rock the economic boat and so that the economy will not be disrupted. Some estimates are that roughly half of the population in the Greco-Roman world were servants or slaves of some kind. So there are arguments made against just coming out lock, stock, and barrel and saying no more. The economy would just be completely destroyed. But that's not what Paul says. That may be true. But it's not what Paul says. It's not a concern for oppressive cultural norms. So Paul were concerned to preserve the rights of the masters. He does not say so that the institution of slavery will be upheld and the ruling class continue to profit from it. It's not what he says. What is it? Paul gives the ultimate and final reason for the Christian to do anything. So that the name, that is the reputation, the glory of God, and his doctrine, that is his teaching, the gospel primarily he has in mind here, may not be blasphemed. So that, in other words, God would be glorified. And the gospel would appear as it really is, good news, in the eyes of those around. The glory of God is in the gospel of Jesus Christ, wherein he, the second person of the triune God, voluntarily submitted to injustice in order to do others who ill deserved it good. It's not the only way to summarize the gospel, but isn't that an acceptable way to summarize the gospel? God himself, the second person of the Trinity, voluntarily submitted to injustice in order to do others who ill deserved it good. Now then, how will those who receive his goodness reflect his glory and the goodness of the gospel to the world. Will it be by insisting upon our own rights? Will it be by declaring that we don't deserve to be treated like this? Will it be through doing our neighbors disservice if we think that is within our rights to do so? None of that would glorify the God who voluntarily submitted to injustice in order to do those who ill deserved it good. We have to be like him in that, in order to glorify the God who is like that to us. Isn't that what Paul implies here to these believing bondservants? Count your own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name, the reputation of God would not be blasphemed, but rather glorified. Because your life is not just about yourself. It's not about your comfort. You were made for something greater. You were made to glorify God. That's what you're for. In verse 2, we see that the gospel does not change if one's superior happens to be a Christian. Of course the gospel does not change. Circumstances don't change what the gospel is. But we sometimes treat others better than we treat our own family, don't we? I'm being generous. We sometimes treat others better than we treat our own family. It's our own families. The ones who are most dear to us, those are the people who can tell others about our faults. Because they see them. Where we hide them from others, don't we? When we treat others better than we treat our own families, we reflect an attitude that is the opposite of the gospel. Think of it. Christ served others at great cost to himself rather than expecting others to overlook his failures. Right? Christ did not say in the Garden of Gethsemane, you know what? This is proving a lot harder than I thought it was going to be. I think I'm going to call down the legions of angels. My own people will understand. My disciples love me. They'll get over it. No. He was spent for our good. Here's another aspect. Christ served those who were his. He gave himself up, not for just anyone, but those whom the Father had given to him. He gave himself up for his family. He served most for those who are his own. The gospel serves to the benefit of all, but most of all, to those who are his, who belong to him, his body, his flock, his family, his siblings. So we have another purpose statement. In verse 2, where the instruction is a negative instruction, those who have believing masters, let them not despise their masters. Despise them why? Because those who are benefited are believers. Rather, serve them. So that we know what despise means. It's the opposite of serving them. So it means don't serve them less well or not at all because they're believers and you think, well, they should understand. They'll cut me some slack. They'll get over it because my master is a believer. No, don't do that. Instead, you should serve them and serve them well. Because those who are benefited are believers. They're family with you. And also because they are beloved. What does Paul mean by calling them beloved? Well, I think he cannot mean that he means your masters are beloved by you. He can't mean that subjective thing because, for one thing, then the command would hardly be necessary. If you feel a subjective sense of love toward them, then you are going to serve them and serve them to the best of your ability. Paul couldn't know or assume how bondservants feel about their masters in every case in Ephesus. But he says they are beloved. That's because he's talking about an objective thing, something that is outside of the bondservant. Regardless of how the bondservant feels about the master is beloved by God. It's consistent with Paul. He addressed the Romans, chapter 1, verse 7, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. In Colossians 3, verse 12, he addresses the Colossians, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. If we have been brought by him to faith in Christ, it is because he loves us. And the bondservant whose master is a Christian must know the master, however you might feel about him, however faltering and failing and sinful in maybe lots of ways, maybe ways that negatively impact you, remember, he is a brother whom God loves in Jesus. And render your service to him in light of those truths. Because they're bigger and deeper and richer and more important truths than what else might also be true. And might also need to be addressed. But not by you deciding to not offer the service that is owed. This perspective is one of the things I appreciate, by the way, about celebrating the Lord's table. It's often that as I look around, and I get the best seat in the house, you guys are all looking at me, I get to look at all of you. It's often that I look around and just contemplate to myself our unity in sin and grace. However tempted I might be to think highly of myself, I'm just a sinner who needs the infinitely worthy sacrifice of Christ just like they are. And however much I might sometimes be annoyed or frustrated with someone, and I'm thankful it doesn't happen much here, still I enjoy counseling myself there in the midst of the celebration of the supper. God loves them just like he loves me. Christ gave himself for them just like he gave himself for me. We're all just the same. Different gifts, different progress in sanctification maybe, but in the things that really matter the most and matter eternally, we're all just the same. It's a perspective that Paul would have us have toward those who are superior to us, who are in authority over us, who are believers. Are there things you could legitimately complain about? Yeah, maybe. But he's a brother, and God loves him. 100 times per day, we are tempted to look at things from a self-centered perspective. To look out for number one, to concern ourselves with our own rights, our own hurt feelings, our deserts, our wants, our annoyances, our frustrations, our desires. Sometimes I think the whole thought life just revolves around the self. No room for anything else. But we are not the center of the universe. Nor were we made to serve ourselves. We are not each the star in our own life story surrounded by a supporting cast that is more or less supportive. We were made by God, for God. We were made to serve Him, to know, to celebrate, and to magnify His glory. We were made to receive of his goodness to us in Christ Jesus and to adorn our profession of the gospel by treating others as he has treated us. We were made to enjoy him and to become like him. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have made us for a purpose. It is a purpose that the natural man hates. We want to be our own gods, and not only our own gods, but the God of everyone around us. So that the pin or the sticker that says we will get along just fine as soon as you realize I'm God is not even half a joke. It is what the natural man really thinks and really wants. We thank you for rescuing us from ourselves, and we ask that more and more you would rescue us from this actual way of thinking and speaking and behaving in our lives. Conform us to the image of Christ, who gave himself up to do we, who ill deserved it, good. It is in his name that we pray it. Amen.